Our scripture reading from this morning is coming from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
So I want you to think about this with me, that wherever there are human beings, there is going to be a culture. Wherever there are human beings, there's going to be a culture. Maybe you've traveled overseas and went to a particular area of the world and you experienced something called culture shock. Culture shock. It's both the excitement of experiencing a new environment, a new language, a new food, new smells, new sounds. I mean, it's all amazing. It's also enormously disorienting, where you're trying to navigate a world, a culture where you don't know the language, you don't know the social cues, you don't know the values, and as a result, culture can be shocking and it can kind of sneak up on you. It can be exhausting as you try to figure out how to navigate a new environment. I remember the first time I felt culture shock, the time that I felt it most significantly. I love traveling with Pastor Nate. We're going to be traveling together in a week or so together, but my least favorite memory of traveling with Nate and my most vivid memory of culture shock, and I think I've shared this before, was preaching a sermon in India. And I was preaching my guts out. I was talking about the supremacy of Jesus. Well, the problem was, the more I preached, the more people in the audience kept shaking their head. They looked disgusted, they looked annoyed, like this, they kept doing this. And I was like, I am preaching the gospel in a seminary, and they're shaking their heads like I'm wrong. And internally, I wanted to quit, wanted to give up. And when I sat down, I said to Nate, that was an absolute disaster. And he said, why? I said, because they're all shaking their head. He goes, that's them saying yes. Because in India, when you affirm something, instead of doing this, you do this. And I wish Nate had told me that before I preached my worst sermon ever. And I said to him, from now on, you're going first. Always. I mean, it was really disorienting. Even when we were out to lunch with some Indian friends and, hey, we're going to go to this place? And they're like, yes. And I'm like, I couldn't quite get it together. Where there are people, there are going to be cultures, and sometimes culture can be shocking. Think of just different areas of the country, East Coast, West Coast, Midwest, South. I mean, one of our pastoral residents, Keon, this is the coldest temperature he's ever experienced in his life today, right? Because he grew up in Arkansas, and now he's here. Welcome to Indiana. Think of the differences even within our own city. Think of Broad Ripple versus Fountain Square, versus Carmel, versus Geist, versus Speedway, versus Greenwood. Really different communities, right? One of the reasons that we changed our church planting strategy from church campuses, where we were all doing the same thing, to just full-on church planting, was because we began to realize that the needs in Castleton and the needs in Pike Township and the needs in Greenwood and the needs in Fishers were not the same as the needs of 96 in town. Even though we're 15 to 20 minutes apart from one another, there are really different realities. Culture shock doesn't happen just overseas. It can also happen when you walk into a store and you're like, whoa, what is this? I had that experience recently. During our biblical unity vision trip, I learned about a place that has become what I think is the new American Mecca. It's called Buc-ee's. I had never heard of Buc-ee's before this trip. And in fact, it was so impactful, so blew my mind. Nothing says America more than Buc-ee's that I actually took my wife and daughter there on a trip. We made a specific stop, and then on the way home, we even rerouted in order to make a secondary stop. And every time I was there, I spent over $50 on beaver nuggets and brisket sandwiches. And I mean, there's like, I know they have the cleanest gas, the restrooms in America, right? But the fact of the matter, it was crazy. In fact, I got sucked into it. I even took a picture with Christmas Buc-ee. My daughter, I made my daughter Savannah take this picture of me. She was mortified that I was standing. And I was like, it's Buc-ee's. Like, I got all in. So there's a culture. You get my point? Now you're listening. You put those surveys away now, didn't you, huh? The point is this. Listen, wherever there's humans, there's going to be a culture. You ever run into a subculture? Like, whoa, didn't know that was a thing. And the thing about culture is powerful. It's really powerful. If you've read leadership books, you know that Peter Drucker famously said, culture eats strategy for breakfast. It's true. So nations have a culture, societies have a culture, your family has a culture, your small group has a culture, our church has a culture. It's a powerful reality. Church culture can be used for a lot of good. It can advance the gospel, and also church culture can be a challenge. It can get off track, it can be unhelpful. So over the years, our pastors and elders have thought about our culture at College Park Church, and we've worked hard to try and distill what is it that, by the Spirit of God, has been true about our church over the last now almost 40 years. That's a really important question, and here's why. That question was important maybe 10 years ago and 20 years ago, but it's really important now. Here's why. Because as society continues to change, and as things continue to become more and more difficult, and as we move increasingly into a post-Christian culture, as we have different and new people come to our church, and as it becomes more and more different about what it means to be Christian in this moment, it's really important for us to understand, well, what's our culture? Like, what are we doing here? And what does it mean to be a part of this community? Lots changed over the 40 years of College Park's history. Just think of this, in its first 20 years, many of our members who came to College Park were new converts, but a significant number of them, and maybe this was you, they came from an overly fundamentalist background. They came from a church or a family that was very restrictive, and they found freedom and ministry here. A radio ministry drew a lot of people. I remember about 2010, I decided we need to probably cancel the radio ministry because internet and live streaming and podcasting is where things are going. Now, over the last 20 years, a lot has shifted. And frankly, in talking with new members, in meeting people in our Discover event, as I will even today, our church is a bit of a melting pot of backgrounds and experiences. We don't come from all the same tradition. We don't come from all the same backgrounds. The breadth of the people who now are a part of our church family is much, much broader than it was. And at one level, that's awesome. Like, that's really cool. Because you're worshiping with people who aren't like you in the same way that maybe the church maybe had historically 20 years ago. But at another level, with that level of diversity, it also makes things complicated. It does. It makes it harder to love one another, harder to understand each other. And in the midst of a culture that's increasingly tribal, it makes being together a really important project. That makes culture really essential. So next week, we're going to start our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I can't wait to get started on that. But this week, I want to invite you to think of following Jesus from last week But following Jesus, how, where, and with who? How do we not only make our relationships real as we're following Jesus together, but what does that look like when we gather together? What does it look like for us to be the church? What does it look like for College Park to be College Park? So for those of you who are members, this sermon, I hope, is going to remind you what we're aiming for, what you're a part of. For those of you who are new, I hope this kind of puts the pieces together and helps you understand, oh, that's who this church is. Because sometimes you can come with wrong expectations or wrong ideas or some baggage or some dreams, and you need to understand this is who we are and this is what we're all about. Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian and you're still trying to figure out what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And my hope is that this will help you even understand both who we are as a church and what your first steps might be in exploring that relationship with our Savior. So today what I want to do is look at three unique church cultures in the Bible, and then I want to talk about our unique culture, and then invite you, as we share the Lord's table together, to think about your own soul and where God has placed you, and some time of reflection. So I want to talk about three church cultures. You heard one of them read and described in Acts chapter 2. There are church cultures in Jerusalem, a church culture in Antioch, and a church culture in Ephesus. And each of these snapshots have about 15 years between them and about 30 years between the first and the last. And I want you just to think about what that means together. I want you to be reminded that these are real churches with real people in real cities trying to live out the gospel. And the Spirit was at work in each situation with different dynamics, different politics, different economies. And yet they're figuring out, how do we live out the gospel in our world? Ephesus wasn't Jerusalem, and Antioch wasn't Jerusalem. So let's think about that. So first, Jerusalem. 33 AD, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, give us an early record, maybe even the earliest record, the first record of the church after Pentecost, that Jewish festival when Peter and the apostles were preaching, and they began to speak in foreign languages, and Jews from all over the world heard the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. It was a moment with a miraculous conversion. 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews professed Jesus as their Messiah, and it was only 40 days after he had been brutally executed. This was not a safe moment to name the name of Jesus. It was risky. But what's more, it was incredibly exciting. The gospel was going forth with new languages. It was a reversal of the curse of Babel, where God sent people away because of their desire to make something of themselves. He confused their languages and scattered them. And now here is the message of Jesus, and it's spreading. It's taking off. People are embracing it. And Acts 2, 42 through 47 helps us understand what was happening in this new gathering. If you have the text, look at it, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the first thing they did. And the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So there's four things that became really important, and those are still important in the church. These early ingredients are still the things that we do today. The teaching, that's what I'm doing right now. The fellowship, you gathering together and connecting, not just talking, but loving one another. Communion, the breaking of bread, the receiving of the Lord's table. We're going to do that together. And prayer, we've already done that. So these are like four essential elements have become really the building blocks of what the church is all about. And here we have the Spirit of God moving. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. There were financial needs in the context of that particular church, so they're selling their possessions. They're distributing them as anyone had need. And verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And notice this beautiful statement, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's an incredible picture, isn't it? Like, that's the kind of church you'd want to be a part of. It sounds amazing. And in this moment, it was. Now, there's going to be lots of challenges. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be people who lie in the church, and they're going to be taken out. Ananias and Sapphira. There's going to be division, controversy. Like, but this is a moment just to be able to realize the beautiful culture that existed in the early days of the Jerusalem church. That's the first snapshot. Here's the second one. If you have a Bible, go over to Acts chapter 11. Another city, the city of Antioch, 7 years later. Now just keep that in mind. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you don't get a sense of the time frame between the snapshots taking place, like in the book of Acts. About 7 years later, the environment that I just read to you has flipped on its head. Jerusalem is very hostile. The Jesus way began to take off, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Romans began to be really concerned about this movement, that it was going to sort of undermine their political and religious authority. Stephen was stoned and became the first martyr. And as a result, the persecution of the church began. And the Bible tells us that the people of God were scattered all over the known world. Verse 19 tells us that. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, this is really critical, to no one except Jews. So the gospel, under pressure, the people had to scatter. And it may have been that the Jerusalem church began to be a little insular, and as a result, persecution was necessary in order for them to live on mission and scatter and go and bring the good news. So Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in modern-day Turkey. And what's interesting is verse 20 tells us there's a shift that takes place. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The Hellenists, these are Greek-speaking Gentiles. This is a major shift that's taking place. That's why Luke mentions that they at first were preaching the gospel only to the Jews, but then a shift takes place in verse 20 where now the Gentiles are hearing and receiving the gospel. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas is a trusted brother. The believers in Jerusalem heard of this. This is new news. This is 7 years after Pentecost. And they're like, what is going on? The Gentiles are coming to faith like this? And granted, this was after Peter's dream where the tablecloth, so to speak, or the sheet let down, and Jesus says to him, kill and eat. He then goes to Cornelius. Like, there's this whole revolution that's taking place in the context of the gospel. Barnabas is sent because this is a new thing that God is doing. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So here we have a Gentile and Jewish, but Gentile and Jewish community of believers. That's beginning. And so Barnabas is so in awe of what's happening, he goes and he gets Paul. He travels to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He took him. He said, you got to see this. And so he brings him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many of people. So this church now becomes the first, listen, the first multi-ethnic church that we know of. Like truly multi-ethnic, Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. The city of Antioch was even divided ethnically into various burbs, if you will, or areas within the city where different ethnicities were living together. And here we have a church that's crossing ethnicities. And isn't it interesting that in Antioch, not Jerusalem, but in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Why? Why would they call them Christians? Because they didn't have a name for them. What are they? They're not Jews, they're not Gentiles. I mean, they are Jews, but they're not acting like Jews. They're Gentiles, not acting like Gentiles. We need a new name, a new category for these people, and so they called them Christians. Fast forward. Book of Galatians, chapter 2. Turn there with me. Paul is ministering in Antioch, but as he writes to the church in the churches in Galatia, he references a conflict that he had with Peter in Antioch. Because what happened was Paul and Barnabas were doing ministry in Antioch. Peter comes to Antioch to see it for himself. He's amazed. He's fellowshipping. He's eating. He's hanging out with Gentiles. He's come to believe they really have received the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes these words. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. James, by the way, is the pastor of Jerusalem. Like, he's a luminary, well-known pastor. James comes from Jerusalem, comes to the city of Antioch to see what is happening. And Peter, all this time, is eating with Gentiles, hanging out with them. But when James comes, suddenly, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter was worried about what James and the people from Jerusalem would think about him hanging out with Gentiles, and so he rearranged the tables in order to make the Jews comfortable about the Gentiles being in the room. And the effect was the rest of the Jews, that's the Jews in the church, they acted hypocritically along with him. Hypocritically, why? Because before James came, they were hanging out with these people, but then when James comes, they're all changing their behavior, and so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And Paul says this, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Apparently, that moment was so important that Paul put it in a letter that he knew Peter would read, because it was an illustration of the importance of both the gospel and how we love one another and what God was doing. So there's a culture in Antioch 7 years after the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost, and there's also a culture at the church at Ephesus. Let's go now to 95 AD. So we go 33 AD. Now, 60 years later, go to Revelation chapter 2. I want to remind you from our study of the book of Ephesus that the church at Ephesus was a theological and missional powerhouse. The church had an amazing pedigree. It was planted by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey in Acts 18, 19. Along with the Apostle Paul, we know that Priscilla and Aquila served in the church, and Apollos even visited the city with great fruit, Acts 18, 24 to 25. During Paul's third missionary journey, he not only visited Ephesus, but he spent 3 years there. Ephesus became a launching point, even further to the west, to reach other cities with the gospel. And what's interesting is the book of Ephesians bears no rebuke, and it seems as though the church was spiritually healthy. Paul has things for them to grow in, but not like he's getting after the church at Corinth, where he's saying, oh, you're wise and I'm foolish, and you're strong and I'm weak. I mean, Paul is sarcastic with the church at Corinth because of the problems that were there. And yet, when we read in Revelation 2, now, in about 95 AD, we read the words of Jesus where there is no really substantial rebuke of them prior to this singular one where he says to them, you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is verse 4. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. For some reason, the church at Ephesus, 30 years after, or 60 years after the moment of Pentecost, this church needed this warning. We don't know all the reasons, but maybe after a few decades of ministry, the church at Ephesus began to lose some of their first love when it relates to Jesus and their first love as it relates to one another. When we studied this passage in August of 2022, I said this, maybe it's that their zeal for orthodoxy led them to be unloving toward God and others. The early days of their enthusiasm for spiritual things and their care for one another had diminished. The stress, I resonate with this, the stress of hardship and opposition can cause your affections for God and for others to deflate. You can become, this is what I said in August of 2022, you can become a grumpy Christian with no joy, no optimism, and a remaining spirit of cynicism. Maybe that's what's happening in Ephesus. It's a good church. I'm sure they're still faithfully preaching the gospel, but 30 years after they received Paul's letter that we know as Ephesians, they needed to take a quick look at their culture. Here's the thing. All three churches, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Ephesus, they all love the same Jesus. They all preach the same truth. They all love the gospel. They were all deeply loved by God. They all saw people converted. But Jerusalem is an Antioch, is an Ephesus. They face unique challenges, unique internal and external oppositions. And yet at the same time, here's the glorious thing. Jesus is always building his church. He's always doing it in every era. So you may be a little nervous about the future of culture, society, the future of the church. You may be like, man, 2024 is not 2014. It's not 2004. It's not 1954. You're right. And here's the thing. King Jesus is still on the throne. And he's still going to build the church. And God allows a church to be able to address the issues within its culture and related to the people who are worshiping there. And all of that is by sovereign design. So what does that mean for you and me? It means that every one of us, every member, every pastor, every elder, every deacon needs to think in every season that we're in, hey, what does faithfulness look like right now? Not like last year, not like 5 years ago, not 3 years from now. I don't know what's going to happen 3 years from now. I got to ask myself this question. What does biblical faithfulness look like for College Park Church in 2024? The church has to be tethered to the gospel. We have to be tethered to biblical orthodoxy. But we also have to figure out, what do we do about the complexities of the generation in which we live? We got to be faithful. And then work that out. Depending on when you lived, what city you lived in, and the people that God put in your orbit. So with all of that in mind, those three snapshots, let's just talk a little bit about who College Park is. At one level, if you wanted to understand us as a church, you could look at our bylaws, you could look at our member confession, you could look at our member covenant for some answers. All that would be helpful. A few years ago, having lots of words, a mission, values, a strategy, we put all that together in something that we have called our identity compass. I'm going to walk you through it in just a moment. What it attempts to do is to try and pull together what is our mission, what are our values, what's our strategy, and then what's our culture, and try and capture that in one particular visual. This doesn't answer all of the questions. But what it does is it helps, that's why we called it a compass. It helps to give us a sense of guidance as we move forward as to the question, who are we? And then even what's not going to change as the whole world is changing around us? Or what are the things that we are agreeing to, that this is who we are going to be as a church? So when I arrived here in 2008, one of the first tasks that the elders gave me was to bring to completion a project that they had started nearly a year earlier, which was a refinement of our mission statement. At the time, the mission statement was decent, but it was just really long, and it wasn't clear, and nobody could quote it. And so we set out on a trajectory to try and shape that mission and also to articulate some values. And here is, and we'll walk through this, this is the identity compass, and in the middle is our mission. We talked about this last week, of igniting a passion to follow Jesus. It's a distillation of the Great Commission. We want you to look like Jesus at the end of the day. That's the goal. If you don't like us talking about Jesus, you won't be comfortable here. I remember hearing somebody who left our church years ago, and the critique was, Mark just talks too much about Jesus. I'm like, guilty as charged. Like, I'm not sure what I'm going to do, right? So, and then igniting a passion to follow. Follow is our word for discipleship. Igniting a passion. We don't want you just to be head smart and not just trying to reach your head. Like, I'm aiming, and we're aiming in our worship services and our programming. Like, we want your whole being, because what you're passionate about is what you're going to do when you're not in this room. Like, you're going to get after it if passion takes over. And igniting, we think we're just putting the ingredients together. We're You know that little song, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going"? That's not our theme song, but it's true. Like you light it and you step back, and I am amazed at the things that God does by His Spirit in the life of our people. Things that, in many respects, I had no idea the way in which God would use particular things. And other things that I thought, God's surely going to use this, and He didn't use it at all. So igniting a passion to follow Jesus. We also have a set of core values. You see those? There's six of them. In 2008, when I landed here, we had no core values. Elders were starting to work on them. What we did have were 21 historical and cultural principles. 21 of them. They were amazing, but nobody knew them. And so the task of a number of us that the elders assigned to was to take those 21 and boil them down, and we distilled them into our six core values. And these are the values that have defined College Park now for over almost 40 years. They've guided us, and they're going to continue to guide us as we walk through the various seasons of life together. Let me just highlight what they are. They are the preeminence of Jesus, which is our central priority, is knowing, loving, and sharing Jesus. Bottom line, you boil everything down, what really matters is how you know and love Jesus. Authority of the Word, our foundation and belief and practice is based upon the Scriptures. Redemptive community, our groups and classes are a place where we want community to happen, but we also want content to happen. In groups, like small groups, we have community plus content, but in classes, we have content plus community. They're the same concept, just different priorities and different ingredients for the purpose of having a redemptive community. We want to have extravagant grace, which is loving people the way that Jesus loved us. Biblical unity and diversity means we want to pursue oneness in terms of what that means relationally and personally and theologically and ethnically. We want the church to look like heaven now and to celebrate that we don't all look or think or come from the same backgrounds, but it's Jesus who unites us. And finally, the call to go, that we're to live on mission in our neighborhoods, in our city, and around the world. So these are the core values that have defined who we are as a church for almost 40 years. But the preeminence of Jesus in 1989 and 2008 and 2024, it's the same concept, but it has to be applied in very unique ways, given the cultural dynamics and what are the challenges that we wrestle with. Same thing with the authority of the Word. Same thing with redemptive community. Same thing with extravagant grace. Same thing with biblical unity and diversity. Same thing with the call to go. These are things that stay the same, but they're applied uniquely during each season of a church's life. Next is the matter of strategy. We started thinking about how do we help people follow Jesus well? What's our discipleship pathway? And so we have these lanes of belong. We want you to come on Sunday. We want you to become a member, grow, to find ways to incrementally experience life change, and then multiply, to be able to figure out, how do I use the gifts that God has given me and deploy them out in the world? So mission, values, strategy, belong, grow, multiply. And then we spent some time, finally, thinking about the word culture. Culture. Wherever there are human beings, there's going to be culture. So the question is, why would you come to College Park? Why would you invite somebody? And what's the thing that you walk away with that's sometimes even hard to describe? And we distilled this into four key words. Eric's already mentioned them. But these four words are really important because they reflect the fully orbed reality of living out our mission, our values, and our strategy. And those words are depth, care, creativity, and impact. Depth, care, creativity, and impact. And as I'm going to walk through this, this might explain to you why we do certain things that we do. It also might explain why, oh, that's why I love this church. It also might explain, that's why I feel uncomfortable sometimes. Because it's not just the single use of each of these words. It's actually the combination of all four of them that creates the culture, the way in which God, I think, is uniquely blessed and helped our church over the years. Let me just walk these through with you here briefly. Depth. Depth, we're committed to theological and historical truth. Depth. It's why I teach, why all of our pastors teach expositionally, why we usually are going right through a book of the Bible, like 1 Samuel. We want you to know the truth of God's word, and we want you to know it deeply. It means no matter if you're in a group or if you're in a class, there's going to be substantial biblical content that you're wrestling with. Why? Because life change doesn't come from a single sermon or from being involved in a group. Life change comes from an encounter with the Word of God, and the more you know the Bible, the more possibility there is to change. So depth really matters. We have opportunities for theological training and discipleship. We gather for prayer once a month so that our depth isn't just information, but it's also heart-based, learning how to pray deeply and intimately. We have a counseling ministry that tries to go deep into people's lives with the authority of God's word. And it's why in March we're going to be hosting our annual Think Conference. This is my little plug for that coming up in March with Dr. Trevin Wax, who's the author of the book Thrill of Orthodoxy and the Multidirectional Leader. He's the Vice President of Research and Resource Development for the North American Mission Board. And what we're going to wrestle with is how do we think about reconstructing faith in an environment where there's all kinds of shifting sands? How do we think about statements like, I'm just going to live my truth, or you be you? Like, how do you speak into that? Like, someone in 2008 who has said to me, I'm just going to speak my truth, I would have been, what are you saying? Like, what in the world? Or you be you? Like, don't be you. You's bad. I mean, I would have been like, no, don't do that. Like, I mean, so now here we are in 2024, and like, there are catchphrases in our culture that we just got to talk about. Like, how do we navigate this? And that's what we're going to do and think deeply about it. We're also going to have some breakout sessions with some of our elders who are going to give you resources. Here's how to think about this in the world in which you and I live. The next word, care. Our pastors and elders are intentional with how we give spiritual care for our members. I went back and did some research. It was 2014 on sabbatical that I came back and said to our elders, I think I have an idea of what we can do to change our elder governance model to really figure out how to shepherd and care for our people. We began on a 10-year journey that has now resulted in our parish model. Through a lot of input and guidance from others, dividing our church up into these regional parishes so that our 36 elders and 59 deacons can regularly pray for our members, care for people, provide care, and provide a place for connecting people trying to make a big church feel small. You've heard a lot today already about our brother Tim Doyle, and I just want to give honor where honor is due. Tim was one of our best elders at caring for people and praying for them. In fact, I had a young staff member who was in Tim's parish, and he came to me. He said, hey, I kind of got in trouble from Tim. And I said, about what? He said, I'm not praying for people enough. What do I do? I said, well, you better start praying for people. Because like, Tim's not going to let up on that, man, because he believed that that was really important. And praise God for that. It's one of the ways that we've tried to help make a big church small. Creativity. Now, this is one that sometimes folks can get a little nervous about, and I understand it, because creativity can sound like, oh, we just want to be hip, just want to be relevant, and that's not what we mean. What we mean is every generation has to think about new ways to advance the gospel and to do it intentionally and to do it biblically. You always have to be careful about not compromising, but also not calcifying. You don't want the church to be a mall. You also don't want it to be a museum. And so just think of some of the things over the last number of years. Very creative ministry in Brookside. What I just showed you with parish model, it's a very creative way to care for people in a large church. Or building bridges with our neighbors, like what's happening with Trunk or Treat, Christmas concert, Luma Counseling and Luma Collective, Biblical Unity Vision Trip. I could go on and on and on. Like, these are very creative and thoughtful ways to say, hey, let's advance the mission of what it means to ignite a passion to follow Jesus. So again, depth, care, creativity, final one is impact. And that is, we want to change the world together one person at a time. We want to be good stewards of what God's entrusted us with. We want to embrace opportunities to advance the gospel. We want to reach our friends and neighbors and figure out how do we minister to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. In fact, this spring, I just can't wait. Here's a beautiful picture of the portico. Like, this is going to be a game changer. Opening our doors to the community. Available so many hours in the week. People just to come onto our property. And I know what's going to happen. When College Park Church people get co-located in a playground with lost people, I know what's going to happen. People are going to come to Christ. They're going to be invited to church. They're going to be loved on because our people, you, are amazing at doing that if we just create the platform. And that's going to happen by God's grace. I know it is. So all of these words, depth, care, creativity, impact, all four of them matter. I want to encourage you with something. Some of you come to this church because of depth, and creativity makes you nervous. I get that. But you have to embrace both. You come to the church because of creativity. You started with Christmas concert, but you also need to know, hey, we're going to go deep into scriptures. And in order to really understand who we are, you have to understand all four of those are really important. Yes, we're going to do depth, we're going to do care, we're going to do creativity, and we're also going to do impact. Because it's not just one of those or two of those, but all of them put together. We strive to be a church of both. That makes it complicated sometimes. Absolutely. And yet, I think church is best when it's complicated. Because it means that I think we're trying to strategically ask ourselves, what does God want us to do? So as I conclude, what are the things I would ask you to do? Just three things. Number one, I'd ask you to pray. Pray regularly for our church, for our leaders, and for the spread of the gospel. The enemy does not want our church to advance, does not want people to be reached. I'd ask you to pray. Secondly, I'd ask you to love. And by that, I mean after the service, we have donuts that are going to be out in the fellowship hall. Don't love donuts, love people as you're eating donuts. That's the point. Regularly, every single week, you are the best way to love people. Not through a program, it's you. Just asking somebody, how are you doing? Giving them a hug, praying for them, checking in on someone you haven't seen in a while. And then the third thing would be to engage. So to pray, to love, and engage. To think through, what would serving, what would giving, what would discipling look like? What does it look like for you to be engaged in your church? Here's the thing, wherever there are humans, there's going to be a culture. And what I'm thankful for is that we are an imperfect and yet beautiful expression of the bride of Christ. And you and I are an important part of that reality. And the Spirit of the risen Christ wants to use our church, wants to use me, wants to use you to spread the gospel. And he does that by creating a culture so that we could ignite a passion to follow Jesus together. So let's think and pray about what that looks like in 2024 together. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we pray that you make us a church, a group of people who live out this calling of what it means to be an effective follower of Jesus right where we are. We so long and need your help because we are an imperfect people. We have wrong desires, we have wrong inclinations, and yet you by your Spirit have done a work within us, and we're thankful. And so we pray even now, as we celebrate the Lord's table together, that you'd use these elements to remind us of what we're committed to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.